to start the study of Hebrew and of Greek then. And as I say, I don't know anybody that did that, but I wanted to make a point of it because this second class, which is early church history, from 100 A.D. to 500 A.D., Jesus said, I will build my church. It's the Ecclesia Pressa, the time of persecution up to Constantine's Edict of Toleration, the 311, through that, and then on two or more centuries, during which the church is sort of riding high without trials, that is the kind of trials that they had before anyway, but facing other temptations of prosperity, which were at least as dangerous as those that she had faced in times of persecution. And then, and it's during this period of time that I want us to start the study of some systematic theology, because it was during these years that Jesus was teaching his people to be very, very careful about the Trinity, about the doctrine of atonement, about the canon, and decisions that were made back there then. The statement of the Council of Chalcedon concerning the Trinity is still looked back to as being the standard. The doctrine of the Trinity itself, this is the base for all of Christianity since then. It's all based on Scripture, and we're going to be hearing Dr. Gerstner talk about that in just a few minutes now. But nevertheless, Jesus was teaching his church how to be careful in particular. From the year 500 to the year 1300, the medieval or middle years, which I hope to teach next fall, October through December of 97, we'll be seeing the church as she grew and as the organization of the church developed. The church organization, and there's some real history in that that's very important, history that's mostly neglected today. The fourth class will cover the years from 1390 to 1690, the Reformation years, and I realize that many people sort of open their eyes in astonishment when we talk about 1390, but that's not far off John of Wycliffe, the very dawn of the Reformation. I hope to teach again in the spring of 1998, to be followed by a study tour, another study tour of Europe, especially of Scotland, in the summer of 1998. The fifth class will cover the years 1690 to 1990 in modern church history. I want to say a little bit more about this class. We'll be reviewing the biographies of several of the early church fathers and the accomplishment of the councils, the developments of heresy, the systematic theology and the history of theology, the organization and worship of the church. Many of these subjects will be covered by my lectures, but we will also be drawing on your reports and on videos by Dr. Gerstner and by other documentary and dramatized videos covering the period of church history that we're talking about. I want you to know about these other materials, because my objective is not just that you would know these things, important that you would know them, but that you would know what teaching aids are available for teaching these in other classes. Years ago, we used to teach a subject, and then whoever was in that class would have to teach it in a Bible school class. And that was a very good way of learning. I know Tom has done that up at Lafayette. When you think you know it and then you try to teach it, you really learn it. And I would desire to see every one of you teaching these particular subjects. And in order to do that, you need to know what aids are available. So we will be taking some time out to see some of these. Here's one here that's An Empire Conquered, Stories from the Early Church, hosted by Joe Campanella. Does anybody know Joe Campanella? Huh? Yeah. And how in the world he ever began doing this kind of thing, I don't know. But Joe's history is all out of one particular church. You might guess at the outset what church that is. But he presents in a very persuasive way some of the legends of the church. And I want you to see that, because he does, the film itself does cover the impact of Christianity in the Roman Empire. And it actually names some of these emperors that you're going to need to know. You're going to need to know them and their idiosyncrasies. And if you think that some of our politicians today have idiosyncrasies, you should have seen what the world has seen. And you might also be encouraged to find out what happened to some of those. How many of you have seen this film here? A.D. All right. Then you know the value of this film, and I probably would not need to be doing much with it. How many of you have seen The Trial and Testimony of the Early Church? Two. From Christ to Constantine. We may see some of that. We will be seeing more of Dr. Gerschner and some other documentaries, because I want you to know, as I say, that these are available to you. And we will be working into the Internet. There will be assignments on the Internet for those of you who know how to access that. And I just desire that all the rest of you, even those of you who don't even know how to turn a computer on, will know what is available there.
Is it Joe Campanella you said? Roy Campanella was a catcher for the Dodgers. He's paralyzed. This must be his son or something? Black guy?
No, this is not a black guy.
Okay, that's okay. What's the wrong word? Okay.
No, The Internet, Michael is coordinating that for us, and Ram Rao will come back in. And Heather has already done a tremendous amount of work on the Internet. And before we're finished here this evening, in fact, the next overhead to go up here, will have to do with assignments. And I would like you to begin writing down on your own paper assignments, that is, reports that you would like to make on some of these different characters. And we will be able to give you some materials here. Heather has already run off materials on all of these, or just most of them?
Most
of them. And so what we can do is go into the Internet ourselves and then print that out and then give it to you. But I'd like you to know, because there are many other things that Heather will tell you right away. She's not exhausted that barrel, that there are other things that you could be finding if you knew how to access it. And so we'll bring that in and throw it up here on the screen with Rom and show that to you, and also how it is to access it. Now, do we have the printed materials here? How many of you have a copy of the printed instructions for accessing the Internet along with those addresses? Tom has, Russ, Jim.
Is this what was handed out before the course?
Yes. All right. If you would like one of those, we can get one of those here for you this evening, too. One part of one class will be for the purpose of showing what is available to you on the Internet. I'm also assigning to be read The History of the Christian Church, Volumes 2 and 3 by Philip Schaff, and The History of the Expansion of Christianity. And I think that is something that is already in your sheets, isn't it?
Yes.
At the very last. All right, thank you. Well, the very last one is the. I guess I need to say one other thing. In some of the books that I find a great deal of good in, there is also a lot of garbage, not the least of which is the pictures that are there. The pictures are misleading, for one thing, and you'll hear me ranting a little bit on this in another lecture, because I'm persuaded that one of the things the artists have really misled us in has to do with the age of the apostles. They're much, 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 much younger than the classical artists have painted. You get down into the catacombs, you see the apostles are very young. And Jesus would have been much older than many of them. They would have been in the very early 20s. Some may have been teens. And Jesus calls them techno. And he also uses that other word that is the diminutive form of the techno. Moffat translates them lads, ye lads. And Jesus uses the word paideia over and over again. You boys still under instruction. It has a lot to do with this period that we're talking in. When did they die? How long did they live? It was a young man's ministry. He was an older man leading a group of young men, of boys. Very young men. And this is a part of where the artists, the classical artists, have misled us. And one picture can cause us to overlook 100 of these Greek words that give us God's normative statement of what the age is. They just overlooked those and went ahead to paint the disciples with Jesus as being the age they thought he should have been. They should have been instead of the age that they actually were. It was a young man's ministry. I think that's very encouraging to the young men. And when you are reasoning with young men and with young ladies, this you need to bring out. And still among those classical pictures, there's a lot of nudity, and I believe unnecessary, and I don't know how to get around that. In some of the very best writers, Henry Chadwick, for example, he has put a lot of those classical pictures. Classical pictures, in some cases, seem to me actually contradict the careful historical research that he has done. Regius, professor of history at Cambridge University, had been at Oxford for a time. He has a couple of brothers who are also working closely with him in this, and they're probably the world's best-known church historians today. And they're not interested in promoting pornography, but I just hate to see people's minds stained and in many cases misled by the pictures that I don't know how to get around it. I'm not going to show the pictures in class, but you can't read the books without running into those. So let me warn you about that and also tell you not to be misled by that. I've given you the dates for early church history class. That's the very last page that's handed out there, beginning January 10, 97, and carrying through the final exam in May 9, 97. I can't tell you right now, for example, when this evening with the internet will be. It won't be a whole evening, but it'll be a part of an evening. I'd like to see that before February, because I think that a number of you who know how to access the internet will be getting good out of these before then. Any questions you have to ask on that subject, Rom and Michael will be able to answer a lot better than I can on that particular evening. That could be, you see, could be as early as January 24, and I hope it would not be any later than January 31. I said before there'll be a quiz before every class. Rich will tell you at the beginning of the class next week about the relationship between this class and the presbytery. Let's turn now to the assignment, the introduction to this particular class. We've covered the statement of specific objectives and goals. My objective and goal is that each student will become acquainted with at least 12 of the Apostolic Fathers. And let's look through these pages rapidly, and then we'll come back to this first page. And tell us about the way Christ used them in his building of his church. and especially their writings. I've mentioned before that the books are upstairs in the library, and these are on reserve. You can't take them out. You would need to do the reading here. Donald Cassell has already applied for Augustine, and Heather Winslow has already begun work on Chrysostom. And it seems to me, Brad, that there was one that you had tied to, was there? All right. Was there a subject you tied to that night that we were caught in a snowstorm on the way back from Iowa? I was driving a truck. if there was, let us know about that. Look on second page there, that you will know about six of the councils of this period. The people who were in them, the issues that were bid on with, the conclusions, the influence of the emperor, the state on those councils. We're really getting at the subject of church-state relationships here. As we see the way God used these counselors, or these emperors and the others, not only the Roman emperors to begin with, but then came Constantine and many others. Third, that you'll be able to describe for us eight of the heresies of this period and how they were dealt with, what became of them. I didn't put in there how they were promoted. How were they taught? Even after they were outlawed, how were they taught? Why was it that they were such a problem? I'm not surprised, are you, that Satan would want to pervert people's thinking at the very beginning. But some of the same ways he's using pervert their thinking today, he was using pervert their thinking then. Third, that you will be able to describe for us eight of the heresies of the period now that we're dealt with. And then, incidentally, at the bottom of that page, you notice the reference to Christian History Magazine. I think those Christian History Magazines, there's a set of those in the library on the second floor up here, and you should be able to use those. I have a more complete set at home, and if you find that this one isn't there, let me know, and we could work out something whereby we could do some copying that. Yes.
All of the adult books, anyway, are reference materials and should not be taken out of that room. The ones here on this floor, am I right, Margie, are all able to be checked out. But that's important that people not start checking out or taking home reference books.
And we have what we call reserve. We have them on reserve. there have already been two or three people ask, can we get those and take them home? The answer is no. Find a way of working them here. And Rich, do we have, there is a table up there now, a desk in that reserve room for one person at a time, but we may need to provide maybe chairs with that we can write on. People could stay there. Dale?
Do you know if Shaft's works are available on CD or anything like that?
Or what?
Are they available on CD-ROM?
Yes. Yes, these works, the 58 volumes, I think I saw on the internet where those are available.
The 38 volumes are, I don't know about Schaff.
Schaff, don't know about Schaff. Was that what you were asking? I'm sorry. We just don't know about that. Look to see, because they could be. And the same thing, question might come up with reference to La Tourette. I'm sorry, I haven't been able to get a copy of La Tourette's 7 volume set. I know that the library over here, as that brings up another subject, any of you who would like a card for over here at the library at Christian Theological, let me know if you have any trouble. I don't think you will have, but if you have any trouble, let me know because I think I can get your card there. Heather was asking the other day, do we need a card just to go in and use the books there? I think they will want some reference. I'm not sure what. Have you done that, Dale, there? All right, without any reference. Will they get books for you as you get the number?
You need a library card from them to check anything out.
All right, yes.
Free to go in as a person off the street without a library.
Yeah.
You can get access to everything they have to in the library, on the public library, if that's more convenient for you. Just ask, tell them what you want, and they'll get it either there or some other library. They seem to be able to get it.
this is a confession at this point. Was it last year, year before last? You and Margie and I went over there to CTS Library.
Last year.
Last year. Well, that's more up to date yet. Because I went charging in there and went over to the catalogs to get my card out of there of what I wanted, which is what I've always done. No cards. All gone. Only way. Computer. And I sat with that computer for 3/4 of an hour, and I was still sitting with the computer without any books at the end of that time. And finally, I called one of the girls over, and she came over, and she says, oh, well, this is what you do. And then she did it so fast that I was still sitting with the computer. When she finished with me, I was still sitting with the computer. I did have a couple of books, which weren't the ones I wanted. And so the next time, I was wise, and I took Heather over. She said the same thing to Heather, except that Heather was right with her. She was right on her heels. And by the time she finished explaining the computer to Heather, Heather was able to use it as well as she could. And so it was just a case of doing it that way. But I warn some of you who aren't any more computer literate than I am to be careful of that. Because as you go in there, you have to know how to call for those there. And someday I'll wise up and learn. But at this point, somebody has to do it for me. Yes. It's out of print, but if you could find one, I'd recommend you buy it.
Well, only for this class. I don't want to look all over the world.
No, I wouldn't just for this class.
Oh, okay.
I have recommended that people would buy it. I've never found somebody who bought it who regretted it.
What do we do for this class?
Use over there at CTS, and I think maybe the public library has a set, two sets, public library downtown. And. That could be a solution. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we've done that introduction that tells, that's the important part.
The introduction of the 7 questions.
Right.
We can copy that.
Mm-hmm.
My copy's all marked up. We'd have to get a clean one somehow or other.
We have a copy. We bought a copy last year of these books right here. I don't know if they're still there.
Where are they, up in the library?
No, we have.
Oh, you have, at the Winslow home. All right, let's run off that that introduction section anyhow. And that would be the point where the crush was, the bottleneck in getting that introduction part. That's good, thank you. And we can have those out here for next time. That you would be able to tell us of 6 of the emperors of this period. And that's where this an empire conquered would come into the picture. That you will recognize and be able to tell us about the early development of systematic theology, especially the doctrines of the Trinity, the canon, atonement, and especially the doctrine of the kingdom. And I will show you something of how I'd like you to be able to think. To break down a major doctrine into component parts and then handle those component parts, not only in terms of Scripture, which is where it all has to be traced back to, but also in terms of what other people are saying about these, to compare what other people are saying about these, especially this doctrine of the kingdom, which is what we'll begin with next week. Seek ye first the kingdom, but I want to show you some of the details of this doctrine and the component parts of that, so you'll know how to break down a doctrine. Another doctrine that I could see some of you going into would be the doctrine of atonement, which is very important in this particular segment of church history. Because there were so many other false religions and philosophies floating around about how people could be made right with God. And so what is God's answer as to how it is that people really are made right with him? And the whole doctrine of atonement comes into its own in this setting. And this is where God was teaching the people to be careful about their thinking on this subject. And the very fact that there were heresies and people teaching other things people claiming to be teaching Scripture, but they were actually teaching other things, is important here. That you will be able to know and explain to us the development of worship in the church during this period, and the development of the organization, government offices in the church. You'll find Ignatius in his march to Rome, where he's going to get himself martyred. And I don't say that in a way that is intended to be derogatory, but he really wants to be martyred. And on his way across there, as he's writing these letters, the letters of Ignatius, you find him beginning to describe the authority of the offices of the church. And let me go ahead to steal just a minute of thunder here that we'll get into in more detail later on. Here were these who had been appointed by Christ dying, and then the fathers that they had discipled beginning to die or be killed. And as they are being killed, who are they going to refer people to who will be helpful to them in the next generations? That's where they begin talking about the high office of the bishop, and that the bishop will be the one, the bishop of such and such and such and such and such and such, will be the one who will hold the truth and will hold the people to the truth and maintain the truth, be the hope of the future. Tremendous amount of confidence placed in the offices of the church at that time. Very easy then to transmit that into not only the office of the priest, but the office of the bishop, the office of the archbishop, and the office of the pope. And this is the beginning of the government of the church that I want you to trace and look at very carefully. That you will know the facts about the growth and extension of the church during this period, be able to explain why and how it grew. There are those who say the church never grew as fast as during this period that we're talking in here. I believe that. I believe the church is growing faster today than she ever grew before. I'm talking about the Christian faith when I say that. And be able to identify Eusebius and tell us something about his ecclesiastical history. This is a course in history, primarily, and so that you would be able to do that. In connection with this, next page, I desire that every student will know and be able to outline the development of the important doctrines of the Christian faith up to the year 591. Be able to describe the geographical expansion, numerical development of the Christian faith during this period. Understand and explain the persecutions and martyrdoms of the church during this period. Be able to explain the moral, social, political, philosophical, and cultural circumstances in which the church was growing during this period. And I'll cover that in a lecture very soon here now. Learn the personal spiritual value of becoming acquainted with the lives, the biographies, and writings of these. And you're going to be thrilled with these people. And not only the men, but also the ladies. It'll be a thrilling, thrilling thing for you. Now let's go back to the one with the blanks to be filled in. Yes?
Will you attempt to study at all or retrace the history of the seven
Christians? I'm sorry?
Will you attempt to retrace the history of the seven Christian nations at the same time?
I'll be doing that in a documentary probably very soon now, whether in the next...
Up
to 591. Up from 100 to 591.
The churches of the seven churches of Asia.
Oh, before 100. Before the year 100, you mean?
Or as they go in this period of church history.
Oh, I won't be tracing any particular church. The Church of Ephesus.
Yeah, that's what I'm
saying. I won't be tracing any particular one. I will be doing some of that very quickly in this documentary on the seven cities. I'll trace a little bit of the, that's more the history of each one of these cities than it is the history of the church, though. No, probably not. You would be able, Polycarp, for example, and his time in Smyrna, as somebody is making a report on Polycarp, you would be able to see into what's going on up there. But I would not be tracing any particular churches. That could be a very profitable study, a research thing for someone to do. What happened to the church there, I think I said to the congregation not very long ago, I was over there last summer in Scotland. I was telling them about our time in Ephesus, Selchuk it's called now, and that I could not find any. Jesus said, you've lost your first love, and if you don't regain it, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And that was beginning in the book of Acts, where Paul first went there. And then it appears again in the book of Revelation. And we were back there in 1976. And I couldn't find any trace of any Christian group at all in Ephesus. And I was just lamenting that fact by way of an illustration in this group there at the University of Durham. And afterwards, this little girl came flying up to me, and she said, my daddy and mother have just gone to Selchuk, and they are in the act of building an evangelical seminary in Selchuk today. And I didn't think that the government of Turkey would allow that, but the government of Turkey had approved of their purchase of an old warehouse, and they were refurbishing that warehouse. And we've been getting letters from them since then in which they're describing how that whole project is going. That would be some word. She didn't know whether the church had totally died out there or not. We may find on the internet that somebody else has done something on that. If you found something on that, would you let us know, please? That would be exciting to see what happened. Now, let's go back to... is there someone who would like to pick up Ignatius of Antioch? Feel like a huckster or a, what do you call it? I'd like if we could have a brief report on every one of these 17.
So it's strictly out of these 17?
Yes, to begin with. Then I'll turn the page and we'll ask if somebody already has a particular one of these others that they'd like to have. Each person will be giving more than one report.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
Ignatius,
all right. Good, good. An auctioneer. That's what I was trying to do.
Jerome,
yes. That's good for you.
Athanasius?
That, Professor Torrance, I went to visit him last time I was over there last summer. And he says, you know, the hero, my hero, is Athanasius.
Wasn't he comparing him both to John Knox and John Calvin because of the exile? There's a lot of parallels there.
Yeah. Are you getting these? And who? Somebody else was holding up her hand here.
Polycarp Jacob.
Polycarp? No? Polycarp. Good.
Okay, Martyr.
Justin Martyr. And Jack? Mark, go ahead.
Five, Tertullian.
Tertullian, all right. Jim?
Gregory of, how do you say, Nazianzus?
Nazianzus? Yes, Gregory of Nazianzus. That's because there was another Gregory of Nyssa that you have to make a distinction. You can get me, I do not know all these. This is the first time I've ever taught through this. I get more excited about it the closer I get to these men. But this is, I'm looking forward to learning from each one of you. Mark? These are all men, yes. Yes. We'll get over and... All right. I meant to mention something like that. We are not talking about current events when we speak of Hillary. Jack? Cyprian? All right. Number six, Cyprian?
Can I say
Clement? Clement of Alexandria, yes. Good. Ambrose. Very important. Down there in Ambrose of Milan. Anyone not have one yet? Yes.
Basil.
Number 12. Basil. Yes. Uh-huh. All right.
Can you put a mark on the view graph for the ones that have been taken so we can kind of just put a dot on it?
Good. Good deal. That's the way of doing it. Dale, did you have?
Irenaeus.
Yes. Uh huh. Now, does that? Do we have more than that?
No, these are the ones that need somebody.
Oh, these are the only ones that are left. Hillary is not a lady. Yes, David.
Martin of Tours.
All right, Martin. Martin of Tours. All right.
Hillary.
Hillary. All right. There we have a brave man. You might write to her and tell her about that man after. There's one left. Does anybody not have one yet?
I'm the last one left.
All right.
It's Gregory.
Yes, Gregory of Nyssa. All right, now let's look at the next page, and we won't spend much time on this, but is there someone who would like to talk about a particular one, do some research on the particular council?
The canon, it's on number 7.
Okay, let's just write number 7 down, the canon.
Item number 7.
And Mike wants the canon there. Right now, Tom, you were...
No, these were the Gnostic Synod.
All right. Yes, Chalcedon number 10.
Oh, did you say Chalcedon?
Chalcedon.
And also Gnostic
Tom.
Synod.
Tom, and also...
Gnosticism.
Gnosticism. Did you get those two for... Yes. Christy, for which?
It's number 6, under the Emperor 6, Theodosius, and other Christians like successors to the Constantine.
Okay. All right. The Arian. You mean Arianism? Yes, okay.
What else are we responsible for? Just one other of these things?
No, we're going to have several brief reports, each one.
For all of these?
Yes.
We have to keep going until we all fill them.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And incidentally, that should be an encouragement to you because there will not be a long time. You need to have these things written down and then make a brief report. Yes.
How many people do we have making reports?
Wendy registered
is
26
in the class.
26.
Okay, well, there's 51 items total.
Whoever
really
gets to do two.
I'll take the Trinity.
Trinity. All right. Michael? On the Trinity. Yes. 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 Isn't that on there? Yes. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Now you know the procedure, and I almost think we ought to go ahead and get some more names on here now. But you know the procedure and how we're working, so please don't be shy, but come forward with more of these. Start thinking about them. And as you get into the reading, you'll find more things that you're excited about. It's clear to me that some of you have already done some reading, and so you know, I like that. And as you read in Shaf and as you read in La Tourette, you'll know then why it is that you're choosing a particular subject. Michael? All right. Is there anyone who would be brave and say, "Yeah, I'm ready for a report next week"? All right. Is there anyone who would be ready for be willing to make a report next week, a brief report? I know yours is finished.
That's in the 4th century.
Yeah.
Very last.
Yeah, but the name is here. It would be well if Ignatius could report. Who is Ignatius? Could you do something next week?
I'll do something.
Brief. That'd be good. Oh, no, it needs to be more than 1 minute.
Five frames, you know, you can't put it in a box. It's item three on...
If anybody starts going beyond 15 minutes, I'll probably ring a bell. Yes, Tom?
I presume you want written and verbal reports, Paul.
Yeah, it would be well to have something in writing, too. And you may want to put it in the outline form. I know that you do that. And others also may want to speak from outline. That's fine. But have something for me beforehand. And we can always duplicate and provide for others the content, because you will be responsible for what other people are coming up with in the report. You could look for a question on the quiz the next week from a report this week. I don't know how to do that best. Not everybody has access to copy materials. We can copy anything you give us. If you get it to us ahead of time, we'll have it copied for the class. All right. Thank you very much, and keep working on this, and we'll probably do something like this next time in order to have some more of these picked up then. Now, in the brief remaining time, I want us to hear, Brad, could you turn this thing on for us, please? And do we have the handout for this? No, just one. I think we'll have time for just one. A little different kind of a handout.
Either rendering and logic would say it has to be this and not that. All right, the language would allow either, but why does logic say this has to be eliminated, and it has to be this. Well, for this simple reason, this rendering wouldn't be saying anything. We'd just be making a statement that all scripture given by inspiration is profitable, but it doesn't say any scripture is given by inspiration. It wouldn't be telling us a solitary thing. It wouldn't be indicating there was such a thing as one verse given by inspiration. It would just be saying all scripture given by inspiration, if there is any, is profitable, etc., etc., etc. Now, you know full well the Apostle Paul didn't try to communicate non-information like that. So you'd realize that since his language allows of this and logic demands that it couldn't be this, it would have to be that, that Paul is saying what most translators actually render that way, that all scripture is given by inspiration. And I'm saying in this first proposition that the Bible is the only inspired church history ever written. And it is a written, inspired account of church history that it deals with, from the creation of man to the actual consummation of things as they're described in the book of Revelation and everywhere. Now, it also, depending on your interpretation of the book of Revelation, gives us an inspired account of things to come. Church history. This certainly is not one right now, but it's a story of church history as it is to be evaluated by the one infallible account which we do have. Number two, or that ever will be written. In the Bible closed, we have what we call the closed canon. There's an indication it was never going to be opened again. And when anybody ever says, the Lord said this, or the Lord told me to write this, or I was inspired to write that, you know full well that that person is a false prophet, because the true scripture said that was not to follow. And you can sense it, too, from the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, for example, where God's revealing himself in times past reaches consummation. In these last days, what he spoke to us in his Son. Well, you know full well there can't be any encore to that. Jesus has to be the consummation of all things. And the rest of the New Testament would just tell the meaning of what Christ had done and the fact that he would return again. But the idea of there being a subsequent book or chapter or section in the Bible, utterly unthinkable and downright blasphemous when you realize what the actual Bible does cover. The intimation there is anybody who adds will bring curses upon himself, and no one who has ever had a divine authentication has ever laid any claim to any addition to the Bible. Number three. Since it is God's word, it is, of course, without any error in fact or judgment. Yes, the Bible was written by men, but if it is God's word, he would not allow the human writers to err. Now, of course, here again, and I'm taking time with this because this is going to be our standard for the interpretation of the church history we are beginning, and it's our only standard. One has to recognize at the outset that there are differing views even of that standard. The Orthodox view of the ages has been this, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We'll see as we get along in this course that there was no great debate about the Bible in the early church. The reason for that was there was unanimity. When we come to the Reformation, we'll see the same thing. No great debate about the authority of the Bible, because again, there was unanimity on that. Rome differed in her interpretation and her claim to interpret infallibly as over against the Protestant church, but there was no debate about the inspiration of the Bible and the finality of it. And that's been the Orthodox view down through the ages. Now, what we call the liberal, today we call the liberal or modern view, is that the Bible is not the Word of God, because it was written by men, is not the Word of God, but contains the Word of God. That's their usual language for that. They try to do justice to both the divine aspect of the Bible and the human aspect of it. They can't see anything written by men to be identical with what was written by God or inspired by God. There has to be room for error if there's a human participation in it. And then they say consistently that part of it's the Word of God, and part of it and errant, and part of it is the Word of man and errant. Now, their problem is they can't tell you how to distinguish it. They have no Geiger counter by which they can indicate the presence of the divine word in distinction from the human word. It's far worse than looking for a needle in a haystack, because you can recognize a needle. It may take you a long, long time to find it, but you can recognize a needle when you get it. But you can't recognize here, and the liberals have no effect, and that's partly the reason this view has died. Now we come on in the middle of this century, and still very much alive, the neo-Orthodox interpretation. They want to go back to the Orthodox way of saying Word of God, but errant. Now, you know, that's preposterous. It can't be all of it the Word of God and still be errant. See, this is a rational view if you can prove it. If the Word of God is inerrant, of course, that's almost redundant. Of course, if it's the Word of God, it's inerrant. Now, this is a rational view, that some of it is and some of it isn't. And some would be infallible and some wouldn't be infallible. And say the problem is not that it's rationality, but just there's no way of distinguishing. So it's a hopeless view, that's all. But it doesn't insult anybody's intelligence. It just doesn't stand up under any analysis. Now, in the new orthodoxy, reacting against liberalism and trying to return to the old orthodoxy, came to this, it came to an absolutely absurd statement, a meaningless statement. It can't be the Word of God and errant. You've got to choose. It's either orthodox, or you're going to have to go the liberal route of simply rejecting part of it. But the main problem here is the human element. The main reason people instinctively tend to raise a question about this, it's almost natural. How can man have anything to do with the writing of it? So Paul, for example, the very text we're looking at, and it still be the Word of God. Well, I look at number four at that. Someone will persist and say, then the human writer could not be really human if they could, if human writers could not err. If that were so, I reply, then Jesus Christ, who never erred, was not human. Enough said. You see, these are people protesting who call themselves Christians, regard Christ as divine, profess to be trusting in him for their salvation, and who will immediately insist that he was without sin. Well, if he was human, he was without sin. He proves, of course, that you can be human and without sin. And what's being said about the Bible is that these people who wrote this were without error when they wrote it. It didn't make them non-human that they were without error. Christ was human and without error. Faith in heaven will be human and yet without error. That statement, you know, that we commonly make, it's human to err, is an error itself. It's not human to err, it's sinful to err. No one here, the speaker or anyone to whom I'm speaking, can justly say, I must err because I'm human. You err because you're sinful, not because you're human. And as soon as you die and go to heaven, you'll never be capable of erring again in all eternity. So don't get that notion there. But as I say, even if you had any questions about heaven, you have no questions about Christ. What we're overlooking here is the fact that God is quite capable of keeping us from error without destroying our humanity, and that that's the only tenable concept you can have of the Word. Word of God. If it ends up as God's Word, you know there can't be any error in it. And to suggest such would be nothing less than a blasphemy. Number five, since the Bible is the Word of God, all may read its inspired church history with absolute confidence in its content. This is something that we cannot do with any episode in church history. We've got to recognize, in other words, as we move out of the book of the Acts and the early history of the church, given in the Bible, we move into a different area altogether. There we could know that whatever the Bible said, whatever it praised was praiseworthy, whatever it condemned was worthy of condemnation, whatever it said was historically accurate, whatever it praised was morally worthy. But once we move out of that area, that aspect of church history is past forever. Unless we had an actual revelation from God, we would not be able of ourselves to write with absolute certainty that there is no error in any of our account. This is very important, you see. That when you turn the pages of Scripture, it's one thing. When you turn the pages of handout theology or any other writing on any subject, including church history, by anybody at any time, just the anchor, you proceed with caution. Gerster can err, Walker can err, Cairns can err, anybody can err. Not a one of us is above that possibility. Now, we can avoid it by testing it with Scripture very, very carefully, but you can never be sure that we have succeeded in it. You have to examine it yourself. So in a certain sense, as we enter the vast field of church history, I say, beware, all you who enter here. This is still a history of the church that the Bible dealt with, but it is no longer a divinely inspired and therefore absolutely certainly accurate account of it. Number six, but the Bible also has great relevance to the church history we are studying here. Seven, first, the Bible tells us many things that will happen in our age. This helps us understand what is actually occurring. Events themselves are often like a train conductor calling out a station, almost undecipherable until we see the posted sign outside our window. I'm sure those who've never traveled on a train, and they're getting fewer in number, I guess, except that Amtrak are trying this major comeback and so on, know what I'm talking about. So-and-so, you don't have the slightest idea whether you're in Youngstown or in Hollywood and so on, until you happen to see a sign posted outside. Well, in a certain sense, church history as it is written is only one type of thing very, very commonly. And the only way you can really be sure about it is to check whether it corresponds with what the Bible was actually saying would come to pass or not. And then you realize that what the historian is saying means is good or bad or indifferent, it's where you ought to be or whether you're on the wrong train. I think the American Civil Liberties Union is rendering great service in our time in these United States by showing that where there is no recognized religious authority, there is no recognized morality. As long as the Bible is recognized as the Word of God, you can recognize whether a certain kind of behavior is worthy or unworthy, whether it brings the wrath of God or the praise of God. But once the Word of God is disenfranchised, as it were, no longer accepted as what it is, then I think the ACLU is doing us a service. She's maintaining we are not officially a Christian nation. And not being, or even a theistic nation. Not a religious nation. In the sense of being dedicated to any particular religion. And she's insisting, if that's the case, then you can't say, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is good, and that's bad. negative to ACLU, because as Christians, you find ACLU being non-judgmental about something you know the Bible to be judgmental concerning. But I hope you get ACLU's point. They wouldn't deny that if the Bible's the Word of God, promiscuous divorce is wrong. Polygamy's out of the question. Well, the question then is whether ACLU is right about the basic datum. Are we or are we not a professed religious nation, a Christian nation? Well, for what it's worth, I think she's right. And Ackland's right. We are not really professedly so. But that's not what I'm concerned with here. I'm simply saying that if you're going to read church history or any other kind of history without a recognized authority, then, of course, you can't maintain that a certain type of behavior is to be avoided and another kind to be cultivated. Even the ultimate that the secularists appeal to, namely, human life and human preference, tends to go down the drain. We've seen that happen because the child is no longer sacred in the womb. There are people in the Netherlands, I understand, of my age, who hesitate to go to hospitals because there are no hospitals who will terminate their existence because they think they've lived long enough and they're not well enough in health to do it. Just this morning, we read about 8 or 10 children in New York who just gang-raped a woman jogger, tortured her, left her for dead, and one of them, after they were apprehended, said, it was fun, it was enjoying it. Those kids could do that because they knew one thing, that woman's life isn't sacred, theirs is, after a fashion. They knew full well they wouldn't die for that. They couldn't care less whether a woman died after torture. But I'm just simply saying, if there is no standard, the one standard that they try to hold on to, namely the sacredness of human life, goes down the drain. It's already happening around the world, and it may well be that the United States, precisely because she did reject what she began with and so on, has overreacted and become in many ways the most hazardous country in which to live of them all. But that's the first thing that, for a Christian, the infallibility of the sacred text does for us as we study church history. We evaluate it. We lament apostasy of the church. Heresy is resisted. We're going to be prepared to do as so-and-so did and avoid as so-and-so did, because we have a standard. And we don't study church history as just as events that have happened. Latourette, whom I mentioned earlier, is one of the major historians of our time, would end many of his chapters saying, the influence of Christianity on the environment, the influence of the environment on Christianity. That's an interesting way to look at church history, but you see, what we are most concerned about is the influence of the Bible on environment, the influence of the environment on the Bible. Manifestly, the environment has to be judged by the Word of God, not the Word of God by the environment. If the environment corrupts the reading of the Bible, you realize if the Bible be the Word of God, the environment's wrong. And if, on the other hand, the environment is being transformed by the Bible, you know that's a good thing, you see, but that's all because and only because you have an authoritative Bible. Number 8, second, the Bible tells us this is all his story, as we said, so the Christian can rejoice in every episode, however sad it may be by itself alone. We can roll with every punch. And certainly, in the history of the church, there are many punches. And you're going to have to roll time and time again, and especially today. But it's a kind of deep consolation, even as you roll with that punch, to know that this is his story. And he has ordained that punch. There's no such thing as tragedy for a Christian. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing but tragedy. Number 9. Third, the Bible tells us all this world's history will end with the return of Jesus Christ. The Christian knows then that every day brings him closer to the blessed hope. looming, buzzing confusion, you see, for the average secular philosopher. It was for Shakespeare, and it is for most everybody else. But for us, it's a steady march toward the return of Jesus Christ for his church. There wouldn't be any history at all, you know. There wouldn't have been any creation if God had not intended to secure a bride for his son. When all the members of his body, his bride, are in, and when they are prepared at the proper time for the return of the bridegroom, we know history will reach its climax, and not a moment before. But that when it ends, that's exactly what it will be. So for us, as historians of the Christian faith, with a Bible to guide us, it's a very, very entrancing story. And it's moving to a grand and fervently desired consummation in what is called in Scripture the Blessed Hope. Number 10, finally, fourth, depending on one's interpretation of the last book of the Bible, much of church history has been progressively unfolding so that the Christian knows the time of the end is approaching without ever knowing the precise date. Many of us are hung up on that phrase that no one knows the day or the hour. And the Bible does warn about date setting and calendar determination in precise detail. But that doesn't mean there's no indication at all of the approaching end of things. We know if there's a year 2000 destined to be realized, that there are going to be people all over the world who are going to calculate with infinite precision and detail what they have no right to do. There's always been that at the turn of a century. But at the same time, we can recognize, and that is folly, and church histories are full of incredible follies in this area, that there is a thing called the consummation of things and the triumph of Jesus Christ. This phrase, triumphalism, is, as far as my experience goes, a new term. I only encountered it about 5 or so years ago. Now, it may have been all around the place, and for some reason or other, I missed it. But I've seen it on many, many pages since I first noticed it. This is condemned out of hand by some people, and yet it is built right into the Christian religion and the history of the Christian church. The church is going to triumph. All non-Christian religions are going to be destroyed. We're going to triumph, not in ourselves, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You lose triumphalism, you have lost the Bible, and you have lost Christianity. It puts me, therefore, in a state of shock when I find people who call themselves Christians ridiculing the notion of triumphalism and in the name of Jesus Christ acting as if all mankind was going to triumph and every conceivable kind of religion, no matter how hostile to the Christian religion it may be, actually going to be a part of the final triumph of Jesus Christ. That is not true. All who are out of Christ are going to be damned. The world is going to be destroyed. It's going to be consumed by a fervent heat when Jesus Christ comes again. And only his people are going to be with him forever and ever. That makes us sing. And I'm suggesting to those who find triumphalism to be a heresy that their singing is going to be turned into weeping. But for any true Christian, church history is a grand story moving relentlessly to a glorious triumph. And we are therefore going to be throughout very happy historians of the Christian religion.
Can we turn that off? Thanks.
If you would like more information,
this is going to be very important, and you'll see how important it is a little bit later on, is some of the false religions and philosophies that seem to have just sort of culminated in this period of time. Were desperately searching for an absolute standard. They just did not have the standard that Dr. Gerstner is holding up there now. And when we get into the subject of the canon, this whole thing will come up then. What is the criteria for determining what books go into the Bible and what books do not? There were so many legends that came to light during this period that we have to look at. Let's bow our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you now for allowing us to look deep and long at your bride at this particular juncture in her existence as that which is normative begins to cease and that which is relative, the history as others have written it, begins to be seen more and more. God bless us as we review everything that we're learning and reading in terms of your word, that we would be biblically oriented from the very beginning. Bless us in that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed. Look forward to next Friday.